The reading this morning is from Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. If you have the Bible in the church with you, it's page 1054. The reading is from verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you in and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it, because all the people hung on his words.
Well, good morning, and it's good to join with you this morning. I'd like to thank the church for your warm encouragement and practical support, and also acknowledge in particular the prayer ministry of the ladies' prayer group, and for the warmth. You sent me a gift recently, and I'm very thankful to you for that. Just a quick plug about tonight. I don't know if you know what year Thailand was named Thailand. Previously, it was Siam. That was in 1939. I've just decided to take that as an acrostic to sort of give it a bit of a plug. S-I-A-M. If you come tonight, you'll hear something surprising, something interesting, something A, amazing, and something M, about mission. So do come out this evening and hear a little bit about what the Lord is doing in Thailand. Well, today I think is the second of your series, which is entitled Jesus' Last Days. And the title which has been given to this morning's message is The Grieved King. The Grieved King. I want to start with a brief story that comes from my own life, and this happened around about 2007. I had just completed my first period of time overseas. It was the end of my first assignment, if we can think of it in those terms. And I had perhaps begun to fall into the trap that a number of people do when they're living in a country that is not their own, and to begin to compare my own country very favorably with the one that I had been living in. And so perhaps I'd had some negative experiences, and I began to think, well, it's not like that back home. I had also begun to become a little bit tired of some of my colleagues, and I was looking forward to coming back to the UK where sanity prevailed. So I thought. I had kind of imagined this wonderful country that I was coming back to. So here I was, sat on the aeroplane on the final leg of my journey, and in those days they were very civilized because they gave you a newspaper, and I'm looking at it must have been on the front page, perhaps just on the inside, and there was a tragic story of the brutal murder of an old man. And something very surprising happened to me at that point, because tears began to appear in my eyes. I was struck with such a sense of disappointment. I had imagined that I was coming back to a country where things were better, but it was very much not the case. an overwhelming sense of disappointment, and in particular at this needless and senseless act of violence. Now, it may not be exactly the same, because there are some differences here, obviously, but we read that Jesus arrives at Jerusalem and that his sense of expectation of all that Jerusalem might have been is confronted with some reality, and it has an emotional effect upon him. Now, before we come to the question of why did Jesus weep, I want us to consider Jerusalem for a moment. Now, Jerusalem means possession of peace or foundation of peace. And it sits upon two mountains, Zion and Moriah. And some commentators think that Zion stands for mountain or foundation and the other mountain for peace. Either way, we have a fortress city in the mountains. David was the king who founded Jerusalem as the king, as the capital of Israel, and therefore it was a holy city. He also brought the Ark of the Covenant, which was the symbol of God's presence, into Jerusalem. And so not only was it a holy city, not only was it a royal city, it was a holy city. Therefore, Jerusalem was a safe place to come and to meet with God. And as time went by, Israel developed this sense that God was going to do something wonderful through Israel and that the nations would come to Jerusalem. And we read about this in some of the prophets. So, for example, Isaiah chapter 2 says, "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and the nations will stream to it." Everyone's going to come here. Many people will come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of God, the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. And the law will go out from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." What an astonishing picture, a vision for this city. And Israelites were to pray for the peace of Jerusalem so that they could come there and pray and worship in safety. And the eulogy hits its heights in Psalm 48. We sang about it in our opening song. "Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise, the city of our God, the holy mountain, beautiful in its loftiness." What a vision. "The joy of the whole earth." This is all that Jerusalem might have been in the eyes of God. And so how ironic then that Jesus should say, "Would that you," with tears in his eyes, "would that you, even you, had known the things that would make for peace." He weeps over the city of joy. Well, there are three reasons I want to suggest. Someone might have to help me with the clicker. I don't need to turn it on. Okay. Three reasons I want to suggest for why Jesus weeps. The first one is that Israel has rejected God's word. I want to draw your attention to verse 42 and verse 44. "Would that you had known the things that make for peace." Verse 42, "you did not know the time of your visitation." Now that's the ESV. I noticed the NIV had a different translation there. The hour of your coming, the time of your coming. "You did not know these things." And yet it seems as if the leaders and the teachers of Israel had sufficient knowledge. They had sufficient information. Verse 47 tells us that who was it that was trying to kill Jesus? It was the chief priests. It was the teachers of the law. It was the leaders of Israel. These are the people who know God's word. The chief priests, they're standing to mediate God to the people and bring the people to God. They're to guide people in the ways of God. They should know God's word. Or we have the teachers of the law, for example. Of course, the clue's in the title, isn't it? They're the teachers of the law. It's not that these people lack information. Rather, it is that they have rejected the word of God, and therefore they don't know when the Messiah walks amongst them. The second reason that I think that Jesus weeps over Jerusalem is that these people have not only rejected God's word, but they have rejected God's Messiah. This theme of the people of God rejecting God's king or the Messiah is very much in the context of these verses. So I'd like to refer you to a passage just prior and just after. If you were to look just to the left-hand side of our passage today, you would notice the parable of the 10 miners. A one miner is 3 months' salary. And we have there the story of a king who goes away to receive his kingdom. And he takes the 10 portions of 3 months' salary and gives it to 10 people. And he expects them to do business and to create a return on that financial investment. He comes back and he finds that all of them have managed to do it except for one. However, that's not the point of the story I want to emphasize, because this story is bookended on either side by the fact that the citizens hated the king who had gone away. And then at the other end of the story, quoting them saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." So here we have a story of the people rejecting their king. And then if we look just to the right-hand side, just following the story, you'll notice the passage about the parable of the wicked tenants. And there we have the story of a man who has a vineyard. He rents out his vineyard to some tenants. He expects some fruit as a payment, so he sends servants to collect the fruit, but the tenants are wicked, as the title of the parable tells us. And they abuse these messengers coming for payment and send them away. And then finally, the landlord says, "Well, I'll send them my son. Surely they'll accept my son." But rather, they see this as an opportune moment to capitalize on the opportunity to drag him outside of the vineyard and to kill him. So we have a very eloquent explanation either side of this morning's passage, which explains to us in story form this failure to recognize the hour of God's visitation. Jesus weeps because his people have rejected his word and they have rejected God's Messiah. But thirdly, we notice that the people have rejected God's peace. Now, what is peace? If we were to look up the theological dictionaries, it would say that peace in the Bible is wholeness and well-being. And this wholeness and well-being comes from being in relationship with God. We might easily understand that the opposite of peace is to be in a hostile relationship. And so to be at peace with God is to have a reconciled relationship with him, a harmonious relationship with God, which comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. But the people have rejected God's peace. Another way to understand peace is to recognize that God is in control. There's a wonderful psalm, Psalm 29. You might like to look at it a little bit later, where we have described for us in that psalm the crashing waves and the swirling deep. It's very poetic. I don't know how you feel about the sea. If I'm honest with you, I find the sea quite terrifying. It's deep and it's cold, and you certainly don't want to fall in it without some kind of assistance. But then after being encouraged by Psalm 29 to consider the swirling deep and the waves, that we get this verse that says, "The Lord thunders over the waters. The voice of the Lord is sovereign over that thing which is most powerful and most terrifying to you." And then the psalm goes on to say, "And the Lord blesses his people with peace." Think about the story of Jesus when he is asleep at peace in the bottom of a boat as a storm comes upon Lake Galilee. The disciples call him up. And what is it that Jesus says to the swirling deep, to the crashing waves? He says, "Be still. Peace." The peace of God, his sovereignty over the most terrifying of circumstances. Jesus weeps because his people have rejected his word, they have rejected his Messiah, and therefore they have rejected peace with God. So I just want to pause for a moment of reflection. Have you taken time to consider God's word, or have you rejected it? It may be that you are somewhat familiar with what other people have said about God's word. You might think, for example, of things, comments that certain individuals have made. I've heard comments by Elton John, for example, who might make a reference to something about Jesus, and you think, well, that seems okay, and then he goes on and says some things that I don't recognize from Scripture. Or perhaps Richard Dawkins occasionally from time to time makes inflammatory comments, or Stephen Fry, even people like the former Archbishop of Canterbury. Maybe you have an idea of what other people have said about God's word, but you're not so sure yourself. I'd like to encourage you to take time to read God's word, to seek to understand it for yourself. Or what about God's Messiah? What do you say about him? Who do you say he is? There are many opinions out there about him. Muslims, for example, think that Jesus was just a prophet and no more, and that he wasn't, in fact, crucified at all. Or a Buddhist might think that Jesus is just the founder of a world religion, like Muhammad and like Siddhartha Gautama, the founder of Buddhism. Or a materialist who might just think, well, Jesus just made a contribution to world culture. Well, what about you? Who do you say he is? I'd like to encourage you to take God's word seriously and to read that. I'm sure there are people in the church here who can help you if that is something you want to do. So as this story moves on, or this account moves on, we make a transition. And this transition happens from verse 44 to 45. Verse 45 says, "And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold." So this transition here is the difference between what is happening outside of the city. We see Jesus initially outside the city speaking words of judgment and weeping. But in this second section, we see him inside the city, and he's replaced words with action. He's getting involved. His hands are getting involved in what he sees happening in the temple courtyard. And he is moved by anger. So let's just have a little look at what's happening here. Jesus enters the temple in verse 45, and the temple is a place of prayer and worship. In the place of prayer and worship is buying and selling. And this buying and selling, of course, is the making of money. So we find that there is commercial activity in the place that is reserved for prayer and worship. And it seems as if this commercial activity isn't just buying and selling, but there is probably some kind of cheating and profiteering going on in the process. After all, the verse says, "You have made it a den of robbers." And what many people had done here, clearly, is they had taken the simple provision of animals for the purpose of worship and turned it into an extortion racket. One commentator says the following. He says, "For the temple authorities not only to allow this trading to go on in the temple courts, but to profit means that they had become middlemen, turning their priesthood into a commercial monopoly in order to make financial profit out of men's quest for God." And so we can see that what is happening in the temple courts here is an abuse and an exploitation of people who are seeking the Lord by those who have the power to control it, who are probably profiting from it too. Now, interestingly, the passage doesn't say that Jesus is angry, but we sort of discern that he is. We kind of get that feeling. If we were to look at the parallel passages in Mark and Matthew, for example, we would find Jesus turning over the tables. It says even in one of them that he took the seats of the pigeon sellers and turned them over too. So I'm imagining, you know, people, you know, legs up in the air, the birds are flapping around, there's a bit of a commotion going on, and Jesus is also denying people to carry things as they walk through the temple grounds. Jesus must have exerted some energy in this process. Quite a scene to imagine. And in the whole field of apologetics, when people make critiques of our Christian faith, they might say that they don't like the idea of an angry God. How do you feel about this angry Jesus here? If Jesus or God was only angry, I might have an issue too. There are various dimensions to the character of God. But when we think about some of the things that happen in human society, perhaps we should be reassured that God has an angry response. Without talking politics at all, just consider what's been on the news in the last week or two. Abuse, exploitation, cover up. How does God feel about that? It's not just how he feels about it. This story shows us that Jesus is involved. He wants to do something about it. He wants to turn these people out. The word that is used here is drive out. Jesus drove them out. And there's a sense in this word here of violent force. Not to say that Jesus was violent as such, but he obviously engaged in this process. We can see that from what's happening. There's a sense here of the removal of waste. Even a sense of the human body removing waste. This is what is happening. Something is being got rid of that shouldn't be there. You open the fridge and you smell something that's gone off and you throw it away. It needs to go. This is a grieving anger on the part of Jesus here. Essentially, there is something in the place of worship that shouldn't be there. And we have a word for that, don't we? And the word is idolatry. Idolatry. And I just want to talk a little bit about this subject of idolatry for just a moment or two. One of the deepest impressions of the last 2.5 years for me has been people's belief in spiritual realities. It's quite a contrast with. Quite a contrast with life in this country, where there's no particularly obvious, at least, belief in spiritual realities. And what people believe in, essentially, is that there are ghosts and spirits that can afflict your life. And then on the other hand, there are gods and deities that can bless your life. And people will make offerings to the gods and the deities so that they can be blessed. Just show you a couple of pictures. Get the arrows right in a minute. If we're not sure what a god or a deity is, if we're not sure what an idol is, this was a picture taken in Bangkok, and we noticed the god on the left, Ganesha, and the god on the right, Trimurti, something like that, and different gods can bless your life in different ways, and so people will buy flowers and make offerings to these gods, as you can see from the picture, and sit before them, seeking blessing. Essentially, they want bad things to stay away, they want ill health to stay away, and poverty, and they want success and relationships. Now, it's one thing to point this out, but we need to ask ourselves, are we any different? Don't we want good things to come into our lives? There's a difference between a good thing and a God thing. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 3 says, "These men have set up idols in their hearts." We can have idols in our hearts. Idolatry is putting something that comes from God into the place of God. I wonder if our heart was opened this morning, which idol would we be sat in front of? Which one would we be seeking a blessing from? Examples of idols might be health or wealth, beauty, career, power, success. Interestingly, even Christian ministry can become an idol. We think about the parable of the miners, for example. Well, God gives a portion to someone to serve them, and therefore they should use that wisely and steward it. And so you think, right, I'm going to develop a level of excellence here in my Christian ministry. But then as time goes by, it all becomes about us and our success and our achievement. In the context of cross-cultural mission, it might be your ability to acquire the local language, which enables you to then speak better to the local people. But these things can become an idol. They can become all-consuming. Even the call itself can become an idol. You gradually discover that your ministry is all about you, when actually you should be pointing people to God. And if I have a word for us this morning that comes from today's passage, it would simply be actually 4 words from Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. Not in the beginning, success. Not in the beginning, achievement. Not in the beginning, wealth. Not in the beginning, me. As if everything was about me. But rather, in the beginning, God. This passage shows us that there is something in the place of worship that shouldn't be there. And it needs to be removed. Well, as we come to a conclusion this morning, I feel On reflection, I haven't said enough about the verses in the first section which describe the prophetic judgment of God upon Jerusalem and the temple. The temple was a place for meeting with God, but Jesus predicts its destruction, and he predicts it because the people have rejected his word, they've rejected his Messiah, and they've rejected his peace. And this prophecy comes true in AD 70, and I think you'll have a sermon very soon that expounds some of that judgment upon the temple. But of course, this is also a new beginning, because with the destruction of the temple is that beginning of the era, that age of gospel proclamation to the whole world, that all people might hear about Jesus and come to God through him. Because we meet God in Jesus. And in that sense, Jesus is the temple, in actual fact. And so how ironic it is that the religious leaders want to preserve the temple but destroy Jesus, which tells us everything we need to know about the state of Israel at that time. I wonder, do you want to meet with God this morning? Turn out your idols and turn to the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is living and active. We want to come with a prayer of confession and repentance. Lord, we just acknowledge that you are our creator and our redeemer. In the beginning, God. Lord, we are dependent upon you for all things, food and air, the air that we breathe, the health that you give us. Forgive us, Lord, when we take the things that come from you and put them into your place. And this morning, Lord, we want to bring a sincere act of worship to you and just acknowledge that you are sovereign. Lord, we pray that we would know your peace in our hearts. If you are the creator and our redeemer, who else is there besides you? Speaking peace and stillness over the turbulence. Lord, we thank you that we can bring you worship. We pray that we might know you more closely. And we just want to honor your name this morning. For Jesus' sake, amen.